And Brother Stanley's title is short and to the point. It says crowns. Crowns. Brother Stanley, may the Lord be with you.
The selection that was just sung by our group was based on the scripture that we find in Revelation 19th chapter, verses 12 and 16. I'd like to read that because it's a description of our Lord Jesus. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and that's the hymn that they sang, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now these many crowns that were sung about, and those referred to in this particular scripture, seem to represent the many titles that rightfully belong to our Lord, titles that reflect the nature of his work, and particularly his future work, in respect to the fulfilling of God's arrangements for the salvation of mankind. I think that one area of scripture that helps to identify what these crowns might represent, what these titles that rightfully belong to our glorified Lord are, is in Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Some scriptures that we're all very familiar with, the 6th and 7th verses there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And this we're talking about the government of the earth, you see, the kingdoms of this earth. And at that time, the text continues, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll be a counselor to the world. The Mighty God. He will be the representative of God. God will have stepped aside for 1,000 years. Our Lord will be the Mighty God to mankind during that time. The Everlasting Father, and we like to think of this as referring to the sense in which he is the Father and the Church is the mother of the human family, as shown in the 21st chapter of Revelation, that this new Jerusalem would come down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The Church, the bride, our Lord, her husband, and their purpose is to bring forth children. The human family are to become their children as they are brought back, nursed back to perfection here upon the earth. He's to be the Prince of Peace. And certainly, with all of the lack of peace that this world has experienced for 6,000 years, it will be quite a contrast for it in the kingdom when truly the world will experience peace in every way. Not only peace in an outward way, but peace of heart and mind and soul, contentment. And along with that will come all of the joys of the kingdom, the joys and happiness that will come as a result of the reigning of the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Notice that it is the zeal of God. It is the plan of God, and it is the power of God that has arranged and is carrying out and will complete this great work of uplifting and blessing all the families of the earth and bringing them back into sonship with him. through this child that is born, through this wonderful counselor, this mighty God to the world for 1,000 years, the everlasting Father to the world and the Prince of Peace, to be all under the headship of Almighty God. The history of crowns is kind of an interesting one in the Bible. The first mention of a crown, or that is anything that is called a crown as a headpiece, is in connection with the garments of Israel's high priest. We've been studying a little bit about this on Monday evening, and you remember the description is given to us in fact, we might go back and read this in Exodus. The 39th chapter and verses 30 and 31 give a description of this crown. Now, this is the first crown in the Bible. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied into it a lace of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then over in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, a little further over there in the 9th verse, another reference to this crown. And he put the mitre upon his head. This is in connection with the anointing of Aaron, the priest. He put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront of the mitre, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the crown in this case was not the mitre, which was like a turban wrapped around the head, but the crown was this golden plate that was fastened across the front of this mitre. That was the holy crown. It had a name inscribed therein, Holiness to the Lord. And we remember in Psalms, it declares there concerning our Lord that thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. We will have a right to wear this crown of holiness unto the Lord forever. You will never give up that right of being, shall we say, the holiest or the greatest in the universe of God in authority and in power, and in proclaiming and using the power and the plans of God for the everlasting future. The golden crown represents his authority, that his authority was a divine appointment. Gold is a symbol of divine things. And we believe that our Lord does not assume power, does not assume these things unto himself, but they have been given to him by God. And it was fastened with a blue mitre. It was fastened to the mitre with a blue lace. And we come to understand blue in the scriptures as representing faithfulness. And so we see in this picture of the crown that was upon the front of the headpiece of the high priest Aaron, that it was fastened there and signifies the fact that he has proven his worthiness for the great honor that is represented in this crown because of his faithfulness even unto death. It was attached to the mitre with a blue lace, signifying his great faithfulness unto his God. Of course, there were crowns worn by kings of the heathen nations surrounding Israel. And these were symbols, I would say. Crowns in ancient times were symbols of kingly or monarchical authority. And we notice something even in ancient times. many of these kings, we're talking about the kings of the heathen nations that were about surrounded Israel, many of these kings found it to be expedient to associate their right to wear their crown with the heathen gods that were worshipped by the people. There became a close connection between the crowns and the heathen gods. It was a means of further subjugating the people. This idea worked so well in ancient times that we notice during the Christian age, we see how the monarchs of Europe in particular, as well as a few other places, adopted this church-state arrangement, utilizing the power and the influence of the church to their own political advantage, and claimed for themselves divine right to rule, as represented symbolically in the crowns that they wore upon their heads. Now, going back to Israel, while God never authorized the use of kingly crowns in connection with the nation of Israel, we note that Israel, after Israel became a kingdom, it did not take long for Saul to get himself a crown. And he wanted to be like the kings of the heathen nations around him. And the people were all for it. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like the other nations that were around them. They wanted a king, and they wanted a king that had a crown. And so he pleased the pride and the vanity of the Israelites in this respect. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, we have a record concerning what happened to Saul's crown. It speaks of Saul's crown and bracelet being brought to David after Saul was slain in that battle. Now these crowns, this crown that Saul had, there was probably not too large a one, but the crowns generally were quite large, quite heavy. They were made of gold usually, and they had gems embedded within them to beautify them and to glorify them. These crowns were quite heavy and no doubt were a considerable handicap to the kings who led their armies into battle. You see, it isn't like it is today where the kings sit on the throne and send the men out to do the fighting. But in those days, it was very common for a king to lead his armies into battle. And we can imagine the impediment that this crown was to him. Perhaps he had some protection, perhaps he had his bodyguards and what have you, but that crown could be nothing less than a great impediment to him. And we say, well, maybe he didn't wear those crowns in battle. Saul had his on when he was slain. And we're going to find that others did too. Now, as far as Saul was concerned, he started out as a very humble person. God loved him. And he reflected the character of God in his life and his desire to be faithful in serving the interests of Israel. He didn't have a crown then. But as time went on, Saul's character and his attitude began to change. And then this is when he began to take pride in his position as a king among kings. This was when he decided he needed a crown. And so to him it was a crown of pride and vanity, which became a great hindrance to him. It weighted him down and became a burden to him when he battled against his enemies. And you know, when the Lord, this principle applies, I believe, to us also, and when the Lord called us as Christians to be kings and priests, he wasn't referring to this life, was he? He wasn't talking about us being kings and priests at the present time, perhaps we started out just as humble and just as full of the proper spirit and attitude toward God as Saul did, but there has always been a constant danger in our lives that we also might allow the seeds of pride to begin to develop within us. And I like to think of this from the standpoint of the real danger to the Lord's people is not ordinary pride, worldly pride, but spiritual pride. That's the greatest danger. And so we're going to mention it from that standpoint, that it's very possible that this danger could come nigh to each of us, the danger of spiritual pride in some form. And we want to remember that this crown that Saul wore was pride. It was a crown of pride, and we have to be very careful that we also do not develop the seeds of spiritual pride in our life and begin to wear these little crowns that demonstrate it and show it to others and to the Heavenly Father. That crown of pride may be very small at first, but nevertheless it becomes a great impediment to us in going into battle, in fighting our Christian battle. It will become a great handicap to us. And the larger that crown, the more ornate it becomes, the heavier it becomes, the greater burden it becomes to us. And, it's the devil that presents these little crowns to us. He would like us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because he knows this is a means of possibly destroying our faith, and this is really what he's intent upon, to somehow destroy our faith and our relationship with God. Pride can show itself in so many ways, and the devil is quick to notice our human weaknesses and to somehow suggest things along those lines. Maybe it's a desire for preeminence, to have one's way, to always be right. Or perhaps for some reason, because maybe of our little bit pretty good intellectual ability, we begin to think that maybe we're heaven's favorites in some way. We're a wee bit smarter than others. Maybe we have not fully accepted some of our brethren because of fleshly tendencies that we do not care for, or perhaps even the color of their skin or some other thing about them. Maybe we're not able, because of pride in ourselves, maybe we're not able to overlook these things as fully as we should. Maybe we feel that our talents and our abilities have not been properly recognized by the brethren. Maybe we feel rejected, and our pride is hurt as a result. No one is ever hurt by the brethren except as it is their pride being hurt. There is no other way that one can be hurt by the brethren except their pride. It's a telltale evidence of the wrong kind of pride. Now, I'm not saying that that there is anyone who never has this kind of pride, or there is anyone that does have it. I'm saying that it is a constant danger to us as brethren in Christ to allow pride, to the crown of pride, to become a destroyer of our faith. Satan is working overtime making these little crowns for us, and he surely has one that will fit the head of each one of us, peculiar to our own fallen weaknesses and circumstances. And he's working every day to try to get us to accept this crown and to wear it. There's a scripture, for this too. which I think helps to identify how Satan is interested in this. As I say, he has a crown for each of us, and he encourages us to wear it with pride. And that scripture is Isaiah 28:1. Woe to those who wear the crown of pride. Now, getting back to Saul and David, there's no record of David ever putting Saul's crown on his head. But there is an interesting and almost amusing situation that occurred later with the crown of one of the Ammonite kings. And I'd like to turn over to 1 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, and verse 2. Now, this is in connection with one of the battles that David was engaged in, and he was victorious against the Ammonite king and his armies. And it says there, and David took the crown of their king from off his head. So here was another king, a heathen king, attempting to wear his crown in the battle, and it's no wonder he lost the battle. David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head. Now, don't take that too seriously about it being set upon David's head, because wouldn't we have done the same thing? If we would have said, let's try it on for size. But I don't think David left it on his head very long. This crown of the Ammonite king weighed a talent of gold, we're told. Which, does anyone here have any idea how much that weight that is, a talent of gold? You've got it in the margin of your Bible, haven't you? All right, that's right. And I thought that couldn't possibly be right, you know, 131 pounds on the head of a person still trying to fight a battle. But I tried to find a lesser weight than that, but it always came out, no matter who, what authority I looked up. It was 131 pounds of gold and precious stones upon the head of this Ammonite king. And you can imagine David, when he got a hold of this thing, he couldn't even lift it. He wasn't a very powerful person himself. And so what does it say? It says, and it was set upon David's head. He couldn't put it on there himself. All he could do was just hold his head up after it was set on there. And I'm sure he had him take it right off just as fast. And so we use this only as an illustration of the point that we're attempting to make here, we must each examine our hearts and characters, and especially our motives, because there's the thing that God is looking at intensely, as our motives, to see if there is some form of pride working within us that is a hindrance to our Christian development. And when we see these things within ourselves, we should immediately divest ourselves of this burden, this impediment of carnality, that we might be the better enabled to fight more effectively the battle of faith, not being weighted down with the crown of pride, which will make it very difficult for us to follow faithfully in the footsteps of our Master. But now let's go over to the New Testament. We find in the New Testament that the symbolic crown, and you notice we mention symbolic crown because the Lord doesn't really think much of literal crowns. We find this out in the Bible. And when he uses this expression crown in the Bible to signify a reward or to represent some kind of authority, we don't want to center our attention too much on the literal crown. We want to just about completely get that thought out of our minds. The Lord is never going to give a literal crown to anyone. He's using a symbol to illustrate certain things because mankind and we also understand what these crowns represented in ancient times and even at the present time. And therefore, God is able to make a point to us by using a symbol that we can understand. But never let us think that there will ever be a literal crown upon the head of any of God's creatures. When we sang that hymn, when our group sang that hymn about crown him with many crowns, you see how ridiculous it would be to think that he had many crowns upon his head, literally. So I think we understand that. Now, the first crown mentioned in the New Testament is the crown of thorns. We perhaps hadn't thought of that one. It was not a very glorious crown. It was literal in the case of Jesus, but symbolic to us. We also must wear the crown of thorns. We also must be willing to lay our lives down in sacrifice, to follow in his footsteps, to share with him and the ignominy and the shame that was attached to his sacrificial death. We must be willing to go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We must also wear the crown of thorns before we will be able to wear the crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The crown of suffering must be first, and then the crown of life. Now, we might remember this also, that in the Bible, God has made promises concerning the fact that there are crowns, that he's got a crown reserved for every faithful child of his. This is like a promise, isn't it? This is like a guarantee or a promise that if we are faithful to him, he will never renege on what he has promised, his reward. That reward will be waiting. The promises of God are sure. And when these scriptures that refer to a crown already being laid up for us in heaven is simply a way of saying that the promises of God are sure to those who have faith in them and live up to the conditions attached to our Christian walk. But we want to remember this, that while our crown is sure, we want to remember that the name that's in there, and he said, and the Lord told us that that our names are written in heaven already. But we want to remember that it's written in pencil, isn't it? It isn't written in there in permanent ink. It's written in pencil. But nevertheless, it is there, and God will honor it and respect it, the fulfillment of his promises to us, on the condition that we fulfill our part of that covenant contract. Therefore, it is penciled in that sense, that it can be erased, but only because of our unfaithfulness. A text we would like to mention here is Revelation 3:11, which gives us the thought that we have a crown right now. It says there, "Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown." This suggests that the crown of life is reserved for us while we are yet on this side of the veil. But as I said, penciled in, because it is still possible for us to lose it. Because then we have reference to another crown in Revelation 2:10, which gives us a condition that must be fulfilled by us in order to have that our name written in permanent ink on the other side of the veil. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." You see there, be thou faithful unto death. If you are, then I will give you this crown of life as a permanent possession. But it will not be a permanent possession until then. We're going to talk about what these crowns are, what they represent, but first we want to consider briefly something that has troubled the minds of some of the Lord's people during this harvest period in relation to the allotting of crowns. Now, we're all familiar with our pastor's statements in the second volume in the chapter on parallel dispensations, and I think that we are also familiar with certain chapters in the third volume which also refer to this matter, in which he pointed out that it was his understanding that 1881, during this harvest period, marked the completion, shall we say, of the general calling, and also marked the fact that all of the crowns, so to speak, had been allotted at that time. He also connected with that the thought that between 1881 and 1914, when he believed at that time the church to be glorified, is about 1914 when he developed this line of thought. He believed that between 1881 and 1914 there would be a gleaning work in which a few would come in as others fell away to whom crowns had been allotted prior to 1881. Now, this thought that he had was in all sincerity, and it was based upon the harvest parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel age, the harvest parallels. And this was the entire basis of it. There was no other scripture. And it seemed very reasonable at that time because it was expected that the harvest would be of the same length as the Jewish harvest, and it would seem fitting then that there would be a parallel of dates and perhaps events. And we're not going into his analogy on this except to state that, as we all, I believe, understand this in reading the volume, that when our Lord came at Jordan, this marked the beginning of the Jewish harvest. This was when our Lord appeared on the scene. And he identified this, our pastor identified this, with the time that we believe our Lord appeared on the scene at the beginning of the gospel harvest, which we believe was 1874. And he came then to begin a harvest work. And then it seemed reasonable to the brethren then that their parallel would continue, that 3.5 years after our Lord came at Jordan was the cross, and the things that happened just prior to the cross, when he came and rode into Jerusalem, proclaimed himself king, and pronounced the Jewish house to be left desolate. And Brother George brought this out a few weeks ago, I thought very well, too, I might add, this would apply then to events that would transpire in 1878, 3.5 years after 1874. We're not going into that at all. And then 3.5 years after the cross was the time that the gospel went to the Gentiles. That was the end of the last week of that special period of favor to Israel, the 70 weeks, the prophetic weeks of special favor that Daniel 9 speaks about. It ended in AD 36, and this was 3.5 years after our Lord's crucifixion. And then what happened? The nation of Israel were cast off so far as the truth, or that is the calling, being exclusively theirs. Now it was to go out to all the world, to the Gentile nations, Cornelius being the first Gentile convert. And it was thought that in the parallel picture that this would correspond to 1881, that is AD 36 would correspond to 1881, and would signify the fact that this call that went out to the Gentiles had accomplished its work, and that now the Gentiles were being cast off in the sense that this special work that was being done in respect to the calling out from amongst them of a people has generally finished, with the exception of the gleaning work. It also would signify that the gospel call had ended in a general way, as I mentioned, in 1881. Now this is based on this parallel. He believed that just as there was a work that went on from AD 36 to AD 70, when Israel was fully destroyed in Jerusalem and the temple, that this perhaps would correspond to the period of time from 1881 to 1914, when he felt all the nations of the earth would go into oblivion. Now, it is obvious, of course, that at least part of his expectation did not turn out that way. And we want to notice, of course, as Bible students, we always want to take into account our pastor's last statement on any point. Otherwise, it is improper for us to judge his view on the basis of a view that he formerly had but did not continue to have. And we notice that we notice that in the foreword of the second volume, Brother Russell wrote a foreword, and I'm not going to mention that. Brother George mentioned it a few weeks ago in connection with his study, which is on really a different point, set of points, but very closely related. That our pastor indicated that he no longer regarded the parallel teachings to apply to the true church, only the nominal church in their way to destruction. This would mean then that he no longer believed that the true church was represented in these parallels. He no longer believed them of necessity. This would be the thought that the gospel call ended in 1881. This was his final thought. He no longer believed that it applied to the true church, you see. Therefore, he no longer believed his thought that is presented in the volume concerning the fact that all the crowns were allotted by that time. He no longer believed that the weeks and years, the few years that would follow between there and 1914, would be merely nothing but a gleaning work. And we're glad that this change occurred, and we're able to recognize it and accept it before he died. This would mean then that the belief that the gospel call generally ended in 1881 is no longer a valid teaching. The parallels, the harvest parallels, no longer supporting that view, left no scriptural support whatsoever for it. And while some continue to hold on to this view as a matter of tradition, willing to continue to believe it without the vaguest scriptural support, others have discarded it, and with good reason. I'm going to mention just a couple of things here. One is this. The original view was that a few would come in after 1881, between 1881 and 1914, when the church would be glorified in 1914. That's the original view, to take the places of those who would fall away. However, the fact is, nearly 100 years have passed since 1881, and the great bulk of the harvest work has occurred since 1881. Certainly, no logical reasoning mind could conclude that it has only been a gleaning work since 1881. The great bulk of the harvest work has occurred since 1881. It had hardly even gotten started by 1881. As a matter of fact, we did not even have the the volumes, the harvest message, until after 1881. And so the volumes were not even in existence until after 1881, and why were they written? They were written for the to accomplish the work of harvest during at the end of this age. That's what they were written for. Not to accomplish a final gleaning work, but to accomplish the work of harvest. That's what they were for. So we would like everyone to ponder that a little bit, so that we can get some of these things out of our head, if we have them in our head still, concerning these little changes that Brother Russell made, which we have got to think upon and reflect those changes in the ways that I have suggested. Also, another point I'd like to take into account, and that is that this concept that is sometimes projected by us, and maybe I've been guilty of it as well as others in the past, that those coming in now are accepted of God only because someone else has fallen away, is not a concept shown in the scriptures. Try to find one scripture that really supports it. There is one that has been used as an attempt to support it. We'll mention that in a minute. There's no scripture that supports this concept. And I do not believe that God approves it, because the very nature of it projects a thought that I believe is repulsive to God. For instance, we believe that if we wanted to carry the thought to its ultimate conclusion, we would have to reason this way, that the great company will be a much larger number than the little flock, we believe. The little flock, 144,000, will be the great company, a much larger number than that. This would mean, then, that if we wanted to really pursue that thought, that one is taking the place of another, and then we would have to apply it to all of the church. We'd have to apply it to 144,000, because the great company is a much larger number. So in fact, then, every one that will be in the church are simply taking the place of one that's going to be in the great company. So you see how ridiculous the whole concept is. Let's just forget it. Let's not talk about one coming in indicating another has dropped out. The Lord's thoughts are much higher than that. His ways are much higher than that. These are human thoughts. These are human ways. The Lord, I think, has made it clear in the scriptures that we should not reason in human ways when we're talking about spiritual things. The idea is wrong in many ways. It savors to the idea of competition. If you, we might almost suppose a person could rejoice in another one slipping away because it gave them an opportunity to be in the body. And this whole concept, you see, is not of a godly thought. We are all called in the one hope of our calling. This means that God would not call one who could not properly entertain that hope. Everyone who has been called of God has that hope. It's guaranteed to them. Their names are written in heaven at the time their consecrations are accepted. And our place in the body of Christ is not dependent upon whether someone else dropped out. Let us remember that. Let's keep that in mind. But rather on whether we have heard the call, and are we fulfilling daily our consecration vows, faithful unto death. And this has been the only condition of acceptableness. This has been the only criteria that has determined whether there is a crown for one or not since Pentecost. It has not changed a bit for our particular period of time. It is still the same condition. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We do not believe that God would call anyone to an understanding and to consecration, and no one's going to get there without being called, because we're told that no one comes unto God except, no one yes, another scripture, George. The other scripture, no one comes to Christ except the Father draws him. How are we drawn to Christ and to consecration? Through the influence of God's Spirit and the Word of Truth. That's how we're drawn to it. That's how we're drawn to it. So God performs the first act in your life and mine, ahead of Christ, in this sense. We're only trying to illustrate a procedure here. God draws us to Christ. He's provided a way to draw us to Christ and to the Spirit of consecration. And therefore, God is in full control. He is not going to draw anyone to Christ and have them standing there, someone telling them that, well, there's no place for you now. We got to wait till someone falls away. God is not in that embarrassing position, never has been and never will be. He will only draw to Christ and to consecration those who he has a place for and can accept that consecration. As the church nears completion, we believe that fewer and fewer are going to be drawn to the truth. Fewer and fewer throughout this earth are going to respond to it. But when we see one respond, we believe that they are drawn of God to consecration. Now, it appeals to us that God has predestinated the number that will ultimately make up the great company. You might say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't say it in the Bible. It's only a matter of reasoning, so I present it that way. The Bible does speak a lot about God's foreknowledge. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. Now, does that tell us that he knows the number of the great company? It does me. Not only, if he wants to use his foreknowledge along any line in connection with his plan, he certainly has the ability and the power to do it. Therefore, I believe that he does know what the final number of the great company is. I think God also knows exactly how many, and I'm not saying who, but how many are going to end up in the second death. I think he knows exactly how many people are going to be living on this earth for eternity, right to the last person. I think he knows that. He speaks of the human family as being like the sands upon the seashore in number. Do we think that God is not able to number the sands of the seashore? Do we think that he's not able to determine how many people he wants to live on this earth? I think right to the person. His command was to multiply and fill the earth, and only God knows the exact number of what it takes to fill the earth. By the same token, he knows how many are going to be in the great company, not who, but how many. How many are going to be in the church, that number is well identified. How many are going into the second death. He knows exactly how many need to be called during this age in order to accomplish his entire purpose. And not one or more or one less is going to be called. And it will not matter whether we're called at the beginning of the age, down through the age, or the last member at the end of the age. The relationship to this total purpose of God is the same and should never be viewed that the last member is taking the place of the person that fell just before him. It should never be viewed that way. The success or failure, so far as the high calling is concerned, is not dependent upon whether someone else falls away, but only upon our own degree of faithfulness. Now let's go back to, not going to get to a lot of scriptures, but let's go back to Revelation 3:11. Hold fast, this is the one text that is sometimes used to suggest that, well, our brother who is more faithful than us may get our crown if we're not careful. See the spirit of competition? That text reads, hold fast that thou hast, let no man take thy crown. And I would like to suggest an interpretation of this scripture, which I believe is implied in the context as well as other places. The scriptures tell us that false prophets should arise in the last days, and men shall rise up from among your own selves, speaking perverse things, and would destroy the faith of many. Men should arise up. These are instruments of the adversary. There were those during this harvest period, and we could name some men. We don't like to resort to naming names. But you all know of certain men that have risen up during this harvest period, particularly the early part of it after Pastor Russell died, in which he said that there were no more crowns. As a matter of fact, he later said he had the last one. And when he died, that was it. And he caused hundreds, maybe thousands, of brethren to give up the hope of the crown of life. He caused them to, through his teaching, through his deceptive teaching. There were more than one in this category. He told them that there was no longer any hope of the high calling, and that they were some other class living here on the earth. He was the deceiver for hundreds, and I believe thousands, of the Lord's people. That's what Revelation 3:11 is talking about. Let us not let any man deceive us in causing us to lose our crown or to give up that hope that is represented in that crown. Now we'll have to close. We're going to mention just the verses in which the crown appears in its various ways as it applies to us, and then we're going to identify in just a general way of how they apply, and we'll close at that point. We see one reference to a crown that the Lord has promised in James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. You notice that the conditions there, when he is tried, or after he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4 is a crown of glory. These are all referring to the condition of life that will belong to the church on the other side of the veil. Immortal life, the highest form of life, the crown of life. And the glory that shall be revealed in us, reflecting the glory of the Father. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And we read in Isaiah 62:3 that thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. These are symbolic terms, but it gives us an idea of how great that glory is going to be in the hand of God. It's going to be a reflection of God's own glory through the church and its work in behalf of mankind. And then there's another scripture in 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul said, and I think the Lord revealed this to him, because I don't think he would have stated this or known it if the Lord had not somehow revealed it to him just before he died, that he had been faithful. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now this is a crown of righteousness or perfection. But not only for Paul, but was for all of his brethren at the time of our Lord's appearing at his second coming. And we believe that those who have been asleep in death throughout the age have already received that crown in many senses. They have not yet received the official honor of the mediatorial, of the conferring of the responsibility of the mediatorial work upon them yet, but they have received the life. They have received, they're in the presence, the glory of God. These crowns are in the process of being taken by the glorified members of the body of Christ, and as each one passes beyond the veil, they receive their crown in that way. Now, in closing, let us remember this, that all of these scriptures that refer to the crown, and we could have mentioned a good many more, we We'll maybe talk along this line some other time. But the many scriptures that we did use point out to us the fact that in order to receive the crown, we must fulfill our responsibilities now in respect to walking faithfully in the footsteps of our Lord. And through the merit of Christ's sacrifice, our little sacrifice has become meaningful and is accepted of God. And he tells us to spend our life keeping that sacrifice upon the altar. And if we're faithful in this, we will eventually have a share in the work that is represented in Romans 8:17, where it says, speaking of the church, of you and I and all the members of the body, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What a wonderful prospect that will be if we can just remember to not wear the crown of pride in this life. If we can keep that crown off our heads now, the Lord is going to give us a crown, not a literal crown, but the crown of life on the other side.